The reading today is taken from John chapter 8, verses 3 to 11. It might be a little small there for you, but I will read it for you. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. There is only a couple weeks before Easter. If you read and are familiar with the Gospel of John in the previous chapter from today's passage, the religious leaders are looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. He's making too much trouble. And in this particular chapter, in chapter 7, Jesus comes and begins to teach in the temple. And this happens during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And before the people who doubt him, he continues to proclaim that his teachings come directly from the Father. All of the other people are in wonder and in awe of all that he's teaching and all that he is doing. Some begin to suspect that he might actually be the prophesied Messiah. He might actually be the one that they are waiting for based on his teachings and the miracles that he is doing. What if he is the Messiah? The religious leaders, in hearing all of this commotion, become increasingly uneasy. For them, in particular, if this person was to truly be the Messiah, then their power, their authority, their credibility is being put at risk. They had a lot to lose. At the last day of the Feast of Tabernacle, Jesus declares in front of all, in John 7, 37, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." I'll ask that you try and remember this verse because we will refer to it in a few moments again. And so the people begin talking about who he is. But instead of basking in the fame and attention after teaching at the end of this chapter, Jesus disappears to the Mount of Olives. At the beginning of chapter 8, where we entered our passage today, early the next morning, Jesus returns after spending the night on the Mount of Olives, most likely to pray. And the authorities waste no time in trying to find a way to trap him. Perhaps they were up all night trying to think of a creative way to trip him up, to get him to make a mistake, to prove that he indeed was not the Messiah. Maybe if we could have him deny the law. Perhaps we could prove in front of everyone that he was indeed not who they said he was and not who he thought he was. So this familiar story to many of us begins as the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they bring him a woman caught in adultery. And they say to him, "The law states that for a woman such as this, we must stone her. And so you, Jesus, what do you say? What should we do?" And before he replies, Jesus does a very strange thing. He bends down and begins to write in the sand. So they continue to press him and ask, "What do you say? What should we do? You seem to know and teach the scriptures so well. What do you say we do?" And he looks up and says, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone." And again, he looks down and begins to write in the sand. And strangely, despite all of their huffing and puffing, they begin to leave one at a time. And the gospel is very specific in mentioning from the oldest to the youngest. one by one. It is a bit of an odd story because we wonder, what is Jesus really doing? Is he deliberately ignoring them? Is he doodling in the sand to pass the time? In some movies, we might recall scenes where Jesus is depicted in drawing a very dramatic line in the sand. And that is powerful. It looks like he's dividing himself and the woman from her accusers. And we use that expression, that idiom, all the time to draw a line to the sand, to mark a point where no more advance will be allowed. But in our translation today, it says very specifically that as they tried to test them, that they might have some charge to bring against him, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, there is some speculation as to what Jesus was really doing here. Some scholars can only make best guesses. But I like what the author of the book, Understanding Jesus, Joe Amaro, has put together. When we look at this particular story, he says that there are two questions we need to ask in order to perhaps understand what is truly happening here. The first question is where? And this is all happening in the outer courts of the temple where everyone could come. If you know anything about the way the temple was designed, there was an area beyond the outer court, which was called the holy place, where only righteous men could enter. Further in, there was the Holy of Holies, the sacred chamber where the glory of God dwelled, where only the high priest could enter, even only just once a year. And the design of the temple was very specific in showing us that the closer we got to God, the holier you needed to be. All of this is happening on the outer area, where everyone could come, Jew or Gentile, believer or not. The other question to ask was, when was this happening? This was the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles during the Second Temple era had something called a water libation ceremony that happened every single day. This culminated into this massive worship service where there was dancing and music, and the people followed the priest who held a vessel of water and poured it in a cup on the altar. It is said that the ceremony was closely related in people's minds with the rainfall of the following year. Prayers and yearning for blessing on the earth and its produce happened at this time. And it was during this water ceremony on the last day of the feast, during this act of the symbolic pouring of water, where this act was fresh in people's minds, that Jesus stood up in front of everyone and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." His words were not random. Jesus was making a bold statement. He was speaking not of actual water, but of the Holy Spirit that would be given to those who chose to believe in him, who came to believe in him. Once again, today he is standing before the people and revealing himself as the Messiah. Now, author Amaro believes that John, the writer of this gospel, was very intentional about letting us know that Jesus encountered the Pharisees, the adulterous woman, the day after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the next day. This was after Jesus' bold statement that he was the source of living water, that he was the Messiah. And as people were hearing this, the people were divided. Some wanted to believe he was the Messiah, and some thought he was a prophet, while others completely wanted to turn their backs on him. "Can the Messiah be from Galilee?" they would ask. "He's supposed to be descended from David. Who is this nobody coming from this nobody town?" And so they put him to the test. They bring this adulterous woman before him to see what he would do. Now, the Mosaic law only specifies that stoning was the punishment for when a man lies with a betrothed virgin. And first of all, when it comes to adultery, I mean, it generally takes two people, doesn't it? Where was the man? Who was this woman? Did she fall in this category as a virgin who was betrothed to someone? Did they expect Jesus to know these details? Or were all of these details omitted just to try and trap him? But in response to their pushing and their egging him on, Jesus does something, as he often does, which surprises them. He does not say a word. There is no defense. There is no argument, although I'm sure he was very well able to do so. But instead, he stoops down to write in the dust. And when they continue to press him, he tells them that if you have not sinned, be the first to cast your stone. And he continues to write. And without so much of a fight, they begin to walk away. Again, Joe Amaral writes and believes that Jesus does this very specific act and says those very specific words with great intention. Jesus does not talk about the law specifically or directly. Instead, he tells them to take a moment to examine themselves. Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. Jesus instead focuses on their own personal hearts, on their own sin, to see what was inside and what was in their minds. Jesus knew their intentions. Because this has always been the whole intention of God's law and word, that one would look at themselves before God with contrite hearts. But what if Jesus was doing more than getting them to think about their own sins? Because surely the religious leaders there would be glad to boast about their self-righteousness. What was it that was happening here that suddenly caused them to turn these accusers away? Now, back in ancient times, to be an observant Jewish person, one had to be very intimately familiar with the Mosaic Law, the Torah, and the Scriptures. So whenever Jesus quoted from the law, most decent, good Jewish people hearing him would immediately make mental connections from what Jesus was saying to what was happening in their present. There's a passage in Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 5 to 13, and I think we have it on slide here. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes." Next slide. "Its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets rich, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame." And pay attention here, it says, "Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." In this passage from Jeremiah, we read, "I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart." This is what Jesus was doing, to test, to search, to look into the mind and hearts of these so-called righteous teachers of the law. But these were the people who did not want to believe him, did not believe him, who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as the source of living water. In verse 13, we read, "Those who turn away from you shall be recorded in the underworld," in another translation, "or their names will be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the fountain of living water." For they have forsaken the fount of living water, who is Jesus Christ. In their scheming and their desire to trap him, they are refusing to see him and acknowledge him as the Messiah. So they turn their back to him, forsake him. The The Bible tells us that those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth or in the dust. Though again, many believe this to be probable, but also some guesswork, I can personally believe that Jesus in this moment, as he stooped down to begin writing in the earth and in the dust, began to write down the names of the people who were standing there, one by one in the sand. This seems to make sense given that they dropped their stones and, again, without so much of an argument, began to walk away. And specifically, the gospel tells us, beginning with those who were the oldest, the elders, the teachers, the Pharisees, the people who should know better. Those who would have just moments ago had no issue in casting the stones in the name of upholding the law. Those who had been living their whole lives proving to the world that they were the righteous one by their knowledge, by their deeds, by their words. Jesus was letting them and all those around them know that in their religiosity, that in their performance, that in their hypocrisy, that in their pride, that they had, in fact, turned their backs to God. Because Jesus is saying that the Lord has always been about searching the hearts and minds of his people. Jesus is saying that though they knew the law and maybe followed it to a T, at least in front of others, the Lord was more concerned about what was happening in their hearts and in their minds. The words of Psalm chapter 1, our call to worship today, are echoed in the Jeremiah passage. But they are expounded and says, "Blessed are those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord." In other words, the law of the Lord is not something just to blindly obey like a rule book or a checklist, but it is something to delight in, to meditate in, something that must dwell in the heart, and ultimately something that leads us to trust in God. Because of the word of God reveals who God is to us. It is that which without we could not know God. And if we do not truly know a God, then how could we truly trust in him? But it is because of the word of God, because of his law, that when understood and read, when it is searched by faith, when it is meditated upon, it leads us to know and to trust in the Lord, in his faithfulness, in his grace, in his love, and in his mercy. And to trust in the Lord is a matter of the heart and mind. It is not something that we can fake or pretend, at least not for very long. It is something that must be deeply rooted in our spirits and in our hearts. Because that's when the proof reveals itself and how it flows out into our lives. That is where the fruit that we bear begins to surface. When Jesus stands up, he asks the woman, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she replies, "No one, Lord." And in an act of immense grace and compassion, Jesus, who knows the law, who knows her, who knows what she did, who knows her name, and her, she knows what she did as well. She didn't, before Jesus, try to justify herself or make excuses or say otherwise that the crowd was wrong and that they made a mistake. Perhaps even somewhere deep inside, she thought that she did deserve to be stoned. She knew that her sin was not hidden from him. She knew that before Jesus, she was a sinner, that she does not hide. And even in that moment, perhaps she recognizes that this Son of God, this Messiah, was also not condemning her. For he says to her, "Then neither do I. Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." This moment is not a moment where Jesus ignores the woman's sin. This is a moment where Jesus has tied together all of Scripture, all of God's law and words. The gospel presented it and embodied it by saying to her, "Listen to me. I do not condemn you. I forgive your sins. I am here to save you from your shame, from your iniquities. I am here to give you freedom, freedom from the chains and shackles of sin and death. I am here. Now go and live in me, by me, through me. Go and live and sin no more. Jesus, the one whose great compassion and mercy, whose blood covers our every sin, does not simply say to you and I that he does not condemn us, but because of his grace, because of his mercy, he invites us to come to him. He gives us this great gift of the conviction of our sin, allowing us by the power of the Holy Spirit to recognize the depth of our offense against God, the depths of our sin, to come to him in repentance, in godly sorrow, so that we might find forgiveness in him as we come to know all of who he is and what he did, as we begin to trust that and believe that in our hearts and minds, as we begin to welcome his Spirit that fills us with praise and thanksgiving, to go on our way to live our lives from this day forward, filled with the living waters of Christ, so that we might go empowered to sin no more. Author, theologian, pastor Paul Tripp writes, "Grace means your life will end in victory, no matter how many defeats you've had along the way. Grace means your life will end in victory." That is the promise of the gospel. No matter how many defeats you've had along the way. As we look towards Easter, as we continue on in this journey through Lent, as we look towards the cross, the life and the resurrection, the victory we see beyond it, may it be that we are made aware of the sin of our lives, that perhaps some of us have hidden for so long, from others and even ourselves, and by his Spirit be drawn to repentance, recognizing that the conviction of our sins is indeed one of the greatest gifts from God, so that we might be led to repentance through his grace and through his love towards us, to call us so that we might come to him seeking forgiveness, so that it would lead us with great joy and peace to his feet, into lives that are full and abundant in him. May it be a time where our hearts and our minds and our eyes would ever be pointed to he who hung on the cross to defeat sin and rose to give you life. Again, Jeremiah 17, verse 7 said, "Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. You shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. You shall not fear when heat comes, and your leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, you are not anxious, and you do not cease to bear fruit." God rules through his word because that's all he needs. It's how he created the universe. It's how he makes himself known in revelation to us. It's how he extends his rule. It's how he will pronounce the end. It is only by his word that we can know the fullness of the blessed assurance that indeed, while by their judgments the Pharisees sought to condemn the woman, Jesus, through his word, set her free. Christ did come to die on the cross for you and for me, to be buried in the grave of our sin and shame. Christ did come to forgive you and to forgive me, and to tell us to go and live and sin no more. We can know this, we can trust this, because God said it is so. For God has not written your names in the sand. He has not written your names in the earth or in the dust. But because of his grace, because of his love for you, he has written your name in the eternal book of life. Amen.